So as you've noticed, once again, our the order of our service has changed around, and the reason for that is to think about how we approach worship. You know, do we approach music as something that prepares our hearts to hear the word, or is music something that expresses what's in our hearts after we hear the word and is expressing what God is doing? So I'll challenge you to think about music in those different ways. And so after we look at what God's word has for us this morning, then we'll have an opportunity to sing from our hearts. And I trust this morning that the words of that song that we just heard, "I love you, Lord," is the song of your heart. Let's just have a word of prayer this morning before we get into this. Father, I thank you for your word again this morning. I thank you for the simple truths that it teaches. And I thank you also for the parts of it that we don't understand yet. Because through those pieces, you are challenging us to learn more, not just in our heads, but with our hearts. To know more about you and what it means to follow you, what it means to be your disciples, your students. I pray that you would open our hearts to what your word has for us this morning. In your name, amen. So, as we've gone through this series, which the point of this sermon series has been to look at these various events of judgment, times when an Israelite or many Israelites sinned and God brought a judgment. How do we view those? How do we understand those? And what do we do with them today? How do we apply them to our lives? What truth or relevance do they have for us? Well, as we've gone through that, we've discovered that there are many other passages in Exodus and Leviticus that give us some really important context and help us understand other important truths about God that we have to keep in mind so that when we approach those judgment events, we can keep them in the proper perspective. Okay. The analogy I shared before would be like if you discipline one of your children and someone else criticizes you for it, but they don't know anything about you or your children or what happened or who did what, or they don't know anything about the history of your family or your values, for example. So this idea challenges us to learn about God and what his values are, what's important to him, what he has taught his people, so far as they have been delivered from slavery in Egypt and as they've journeyed through the wilderness. What have they learned? What is God teaching them? And what impact does that have? How does that help us understand these judgment events? Now, today we're going to think about the content of a couple chapters in Leviticus. They're chapters 23 and 25. And these chapters are all about the festivals that God gave the Israelites to keep. Some of them were weekly or monthly, some were annual, and some were in longer periods of time. Every 7 years, every 50 years, we'll see this as we dive in. Now, that will help. Studying this will help us understand some important truths about God and how to follow God. And that's going to be important when we study the next judgment event, but it's also important for us. Now, why would these chapters about all of these Jewish festivals be important for us? Because I don't know about you, but the first time, and probably the first several times that I attempted to read through and understand these chapters in Leviticus, and also Numbers 28 and 29 are a couple more chapters that describe some more details about these festivals, I had a hard time wrapping my head around it. I had a hard time keeping all of this together and trying to put it in simple terms that I could latch onto, and more importantly, try to bring out of it some sort of practical application for me today. Okay, so what? God told the Israelites to keep this, that, and the other festivals. What's that matter to me today? Why does it matter? Well, here's a question that God led me toward in thinking about these chapters for today. When you think about the idea of spending time with God, what do you think of? When you think about spending time with God, what do you think of? Most of us as Christians probably think about two things right off the bat. We think about church attendance, and we think about daily devotions, which for most of us means spending some time in prayer and reading the Bible, hopefully every day, or at least a few times a week, just depending on what our habits have been. That's probably what comes to our minds first, is going to church and doing our individual devotions. But are there other ways to spend time with God? What does it mean to spend time with God? And what should the outcome of that time be? So how do we view this? Well, I've really come to believe that Leviticus chapters 23 and 25 and these festivals that God had the Israelites keep really has a lot of bearing on how we understand what it means to spend time with God and do life with God. That might be a little difficult for us to wrap our minds around, especially if we have no clue what these festivals were even about, or maybe we know a little bit about a couple of them, but we don't know the basics, and we don't have a big picture of it. It's easy for us to try to read through this and get lost in the details. It's not as overwhelming as you might think. I really challenge you to read through. It'd be Leviticus 23 and 25 and then Numbers 28 and 29, those four chapters. There's also a little bit of information in Exodus. I think it's chapter 23, but those are just real, real basics. I'd encourage you to read through those. And I think that maybe by getting a bird's eye view of those festivals this morning, it'll help you when you read to make more sense of it. So that's what I'm going to do this morning. I'm going to give you a bird's eye view, a flyover from, I don't know, 20, 30,000 feet, you might say, just to summarize these different festivals and look at the big picture. What do these mean? And then there's a very important application that we are going to look at today for how they apply to us and how they challenge us. I truly believe that these festivals and so many other things in the Old Testament are far more relevant to us than what we might initially think. So I am not going to read the text of those chapters, Leviticus 23 and 25, Numbers 28 and 29. I'm not going to read those this morning. I am going to give you summaries as brief as I can. And there are 10 different festivals in those chapters in the Old Testament that God commanded the Israelites to keep. I'm going to give you a very brief summary of each one of those. So we're going to roll through this quick. And I know it's going to be a lot of information, but at the end of it, there's going to be an application for it that's very important for us today. So, and I'm sure that you will see that in light of these summaries. So the first one, and this is one that we're familiar with, if we're familiar with the Ten Commandments, is the Sabbath day. The seventh day of every week, which is Saturday, was a day for the Israelites to rest and to gather together for worship, and they also brought sacrifices that day. They did no regular work, and they did this in remembrance of the fact that God created the world in 6 days, and he rested on the seventh day. So God commanded them to rest on the seventh day. And so this taught them many different things. It taught them that God values rest, because God values human life and human health. It also reminded them that God created the world in those 6 days. It reminded them that God created them as human beings in his image. And he rests, so they should too. He enjoyed his work of creation. They can enjoy their work too. And it also teaches them that God provides their needs. They don't have to work 7 days a week. They can work six, and they can rely on God to provide. I once heard somebody say that if you can't make a living working 6 days a week, you're not going to make it in seven. But imagine the impact the Sabbath, this whole idea of the Sabbath, had, or at least should have had, for a people who had been enslaved for over four centuries. And now God delivers them and they can rest and they can experience God providing for them to make that rest possible. And so now they're receiving instead of always giving. That's incredible. Number two is the new moon. There isn't as much information about this, but the Jewish calendar followed lunar cycles. So they had 13 months in a year. And so the first day of every month fell on new moon. And on that day, they would cease business and they would take time to bring additional offerings to God. Number three is the Passover. The Passover was to be celebrated by the Israelites every year, and it was a seven-day celebration. We read about it when we began this series in the book of Exodus. It was a seven-day celebration. On days 1 and 7, they were to gather for worship and do no regular work. So those were Sabbath days, in addition to their regular weekly Sabbaths. But every day of those 7 days, they ate unleavened bread, bread that had no yeast in it, so it didn't rise, and they would bring offerings to the Lord. But the purpose of this celebration was to remember the day that God sent the destroyer to kill the firstborn of all the Egyptians. And then God saved or passed over the firstborn of the Israelites, all who had put blood on their doorposts. And eating unleavened bread reminded them how they left Egypt in a hurry, so they could not wait for their bread to rise. And the offerings that they brought to God reminded them that God provided for their needs when they left Egypt. And so this Passover was a time to remember the fact that God delivered them from slavery and promised to bring them into a beautiful and productive land that they could call their own, when as slaves, they didn't own anything. And so the Passover reminded them also of God's incredible power to make those things all possible. The Passover commemorated something very powerful, a watershed event in biblical history and the history of the Israelites. Number four is the Feast of First Fruits. This one isn't as well known. But the Israelites were to celebrate this every year, starting with the first harvest they took in the Promised Land. So this would be the day after the first Sabbath, after they started harvest. They would take their first sheaf of grain that they harvested, and they would bring it to the priest to wave before the Lord. And they would gather together for worship, and they would do no more work that day, even though it probably was prime harvest weather and there was no shortage of work to be done. They would bring that first sheaf of grain from harvest and wave it before the Lord. And this was to express gratitude to God for his generosity in giving them a harvest. And it was a reminder that their entire harvest comes from God, and even the fertility in the soil to grow the crop comes from God. And it's also a reminder to them that faith and worship are ultimately more important than the harvest or the work of the harvest. And for us workaholics, that might be an idea that takes a little more processing. Number five is the Feast of Weeks. This is also known as the Feast of Pentecost. And this was celebrated 7 weeks after the Feast of First Fruits. So at First Fruits, they brought their first fruits, literally the first pieces of their harvest to God. And now for Pentecost, this is a bigger celebration, taking into account everything God gave them during their 7 weeks of harvest. It took them about 7 weeks to do their barley and their wheat. And so they'd gather together for worship. On Pentecost, they would not do any regular work, so it was an additional Sabbath day. They would bring offerings of bread, not unleavened bread, but bread with yeast. It was bread that was allowed to rise. And they would also bring livestock. And so they would wave this bread and meat before the Lord. They'd take it to the priest for the priest to wave before the Lord. And this was another expression of gratitude for everything God had provided over that period of harvest. After that, there's the Feast of Trumpets, number six. So we're halfway through. Feast of Trumpets. This was another additional Sabbath day in addition to the regular weekly Sabbaths. They would do no work. They would gather for worship, and they would blast trumpets before the Lord, and they would bring offerings. And this was a special day because it marked the beginning of a 10-day period of repentance that led up to the Day of Atonement. And trumpets also are a heralding of God's presence, and they recognized God's presence as coming in the tabernacle on the Day of Atonement, which was just 10 days right around the corner. So that's the Feast of Trumpets. Number seven then was the Day of Atonement, 10 days later. They would again gather for worship. They would not do any regular work. This is an additional Sabbath day. And we've already studied the Day of Atonement, so I won't go into this one as much. But we saw what the high priest was supposed to do on this day every year: offer one goat for a sin offering for all the people, and then confess all the people's sins over another goat and send that goat into the wilderness to show the sins being taken away. And so this was a time for humility and repentance, but also gratitude for forgiveness for all their sins. And then the eighth one is the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, it's also called. This was only 5 days after the Day of Atonement. So you can see that they kind of have a holiday season here where they've got the Feast of Pentecost and then the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles all kind of right in a row. And this fell in the middle of the year during a dry season after harvest. So the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, this was 5 days after the Day of Atonement. It was 8 days long, so longest festival. On day one and day eight, they would gather for worship. They would not do any regular work, so you have additional Sabbath days. And they brought offerings and sacrifices to the Lord from their harvest every one of those 8 days. But the thing that made this celebration unique and set it apart from the others is that they would leave their houses and they would camp in tents or tabernacles, you could say. That's why it's called the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. They would camp in tents for those 8 days. And this was in remembrance of the time that they camped in the wilderness after God brought them out of Egypt. And it was a time to remember all of the powerful things that God did when he brought them out of Egypt and into the wilderness. As we've studied in this series, his miracles, his displays of glory, and his guidance with the cloud by day and fire by night, his protection, his presence, the victory he gave them over enemies, all of these things, these were things that they could had an occasion to remember during this Feast of Tabernacles. The last two are different in that they are about longer periods of time. So this is number nine. It's called the Sabbath year. And the Sabbath year and the year of Jubilee are the last two. They are in Leviticus 25. All these other ones are in Leviticus 23. When you get to Leviticus 25, you read about the Sabbath year. This was a Sabbath rest for the land. How this worked is that every seventh year, after they entered the promised land, the Israelites were not to plant crops or prune their vines. They just didn't plant a crop. They skipped planting season. 1 year out of every seven. Well, then what do they live on? Well, they just eat what grows on its own, and they eat the surplus from the years before. God promised to provide enough so that they would have what they needed. And also what God commanded, and this is also very special, as part of the Sabbath year, those who were poor, those who were servants, or were hired help, or were strangers, because they didn't own property, they would have the right to just gather whatever was growing naturally, whatever crops grew volunteer. It didn't matter whose land it was on. They had the freedom to just go gather what they needed wherever they found it. And also livestock were permitted to forage wherever they found what they needed. Also on this Sabbath year, debts were forgiven. If there was an outstanding debt, it was forgiven. No more payments. All of this was a reminder to the Israelites that the entire earth is the Lord's. The very land they lived on belonged to God, and it was a gift from them. And so God created the earth, yes, as a dwelling place for man, but he created the earth for his own pleasure and his own glory. So this was a reminder that all things came from God, and that God was in this process of renewal. God had a bigger picture, a bigger plan in mind. He wanted to lift the curse on creation. Remember, God cursed creation because of sin. But God does not want that curse to last forever. One day, that curse will be lifted. There will be a new earth, and people who can just enjoy the produce of that earth and enjoy it equally, just like Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden. That's God's vision. That's his big plan, where he's going. And so humanity will no longer have to toil and sweat to get a crop they can enjoy God's gifts. And so that is the inheritance, just like we read in the book of Colossians, it mentioned the inheritance. That's the inheritance for all people who believe in Jesus Christ. We get to participate in and witness and enjoy God's big plan. So that's the Sabbath year and a little bit of its relevance for us. And then there's the year of Jubilee. This is the last one. This was to be celebrated every 50th year. So if you think of Jewish life, longer term, they would have 6 years of crops and then a Sabbath year where they grow no crop, and then another 6 years and then a Sabbath year, and so on. And so they would have seven cycles like that, where 6 years of cropping and then a year of Sabbath. And after they had seven of those, would be 49 years. Well, then the 50th year was called the year of Jubilee. So 1 year out of 50 was the year of Jubilee. And this was an additional Sabbath year, but it was unique. All Israelites who had been enslaved because they couldn't support themselves anymore, they offered themselves in servitude to another person, or they were enslaved because they stole something and they had to pay it back. They were enslaved because they owed a debt they couldn't pay. Those slaves were set free. And also, all the land that had been sold during those 49 years would be returned to the family that owned it in that 50th year. So that meant that a family's land would always stay in the family, which meant that when the Israelites first entered the promised land and the land got divided up between the different tribes and the clans, if they would have celebrated the year of Jubilee, it would have meant that all of those families that settled on all their different parcels of land, that land stayed in the family. So if somebody got in a bind and they had to sell some land, the year of Jubilee meant that that land would come back to that person, or if that person had passed on, it would come back to that person's family on this year of Jubilee. And so this was a reminder of some very important truths, that while a family's right to stay on the land God had given it is a sacred thing to God. And it's a reminder that God wants families to succeed, to be prosperous. He wants his people to be free. It's also a display of God's ability to provide, because if you think about this 50-year cycle, they had these seven Sabbath years, and then they had this year of Jubilee. It meant that there was a Sabbath year and a year of Jubilee back to back. So they had 2 years in a row where they didn't grow a crop. And so this was a display of God's ability to provide for them. He promised that in that last cycle of cropping years, they would have more than enough to carry them through two Sabbath years in a row. And this year of Jubilee also looks forward, just like the Sabbath year, but in a bigger sense, to God's ultimate desire for the earth and for humanity, for all who believe in Jesus Christ, that they will have an eternal home where all of their needs are provided and life is the way God wanted it to be before sin came into the world. You know, there's a couple different ways that we can look at these Sabbaths and a couple different ways that maybe the Jews looked at them. We can look at this cycle of Sabbaths and festivals as a burden or a cause for anxiety. In the case of the Israelites, if they wouldn't have a good and generous God, or if they wouldn't trust in him, then yeah, this would be a great cause for anxiety. It would be an incredible burden. How do you possibly keep all of this and manage to maintain a livelihood? How do you keep these Sabbaths and take all these rests and go without all these crops? How do you do that? But if they would put their trust in him, because he had proven to them that he is a good and generous God, then these Sabbaths were not a burden, but they were a very unique, powerful, and beautiful gift to God's people. So there you have it. That is a flyover. That is a summary of these 10 different festivals and Sabbaths that God gave Israel to keep. And we can see how each one of these was designed by God for his people to reinforce key truths and to remember what God had done for them in the past. So these are powerful times. These times help them grow in faith, grow in obedience and holiness. And we'll find out in a couple of weeks in this series the extensive blessings they will be able to experience if they grow in holiness and obey. But these Sabbaths and celebrations also set up the Israelites to experience further miracles because they could witness firsthand God providing for them, and they could experience the power of His presence during those times. So we see through this cycle of festivals and Sabbaths, God is telling His people, here's how you can spend time with me. Here's how you can get to know me. Here's how you can live a life that honors me and to follow me. And so it involves so many different things. There is worship and learning. There are times of gratitude. There's feasting and celebration. There's offerings. There's giving. There's even camping. There's a lot of resting. And what was the outcome? Well, the outcome was supposed to be, God's intention here was growth in faith and holiness and experiencing God's forgiveness and freedom and family prosperity and having hope for a future day when the curse will be lifted. So we see all of that being packed into, all of that meaning being packed into these festivals. Well, that's great for them. What do we learn from it? What do we learn from this about how to spend time with God? Can we learn something from it? Well, there's actually a lot we can learn from it, and I could spend much more than one sermon talking about that, but I want to give us one application to think about. And I guess I'm a little bit of a math nerd, so you're going to get some of that in this application. I did a few calculations, and what I found is if you add up all the time that they spent over the course of a 50-year cycle, you add up the time covered by all those festivals, the Sabbath years, the weekly Sabbaths, all of those things, you add up all of that time and take it as a percentage of those 50 years, it turns out that over 39% of their time had some sort of deep spiritual significance. 39%. That's a chunk of time. Now, for us today to latch on to that, maybe let's put that in terms of the hours in a week. So our waking hours, if you sleep 8 hours a night, I unfortunately don't, but if you would sleep 8 hours a night, you would have 112 waking hours in a week. If you take 39% of that, it's a little over 39%. Actually, what you come out with is that you've got just over 43 hours a week that would have some sort of spiritual significance if we were to implement in our lives a ratio that was on par with what the Israelites were called to celebrate. That's a lot of hours. That's more than a full-time job. Now compare that to what we typically view as time with God. Okay, so let's say you spend an hour in Sunday school and an hour in church, and you spend hopefully an hour over the course of a week in prayer and Bible reading, personal devotions, we'll call that. And let's say you have another hour over the course of a week in Christian fellowship or service of some kind. You help someone, you go spend time in prayer with other people, some sort of spiritual activity, something significant. Well, that would add up to 4 hours. But if we tried to be on par with what God laid out for the Israelites, we would need to have a lot more than that. We'd have to have 43, almost 44 hours in the week that had some sort of spiritual significance. How in the world would we possibly do that? That's a lot of time. Well, then the first thing that might come to mind is you might say, well, we should actually, treat Sunday like a Sabbath and rest that day. Okay, well, that would give you another 14 hours because if you have 16 waking hours, we already counted 2 for Sunday school and church. So if you have a couple hours in other spiritual activities during the week, that still leaves 25 hours. What are you going to do with 25 hours? How are you going to assign spiritual significance to all of that time in your week? Well, to do that, we really have to completely rethink how we live our lives. But we can do it. Now, we could, of course, because these might be the things we think about first, we could spend more time in prayer and Bible study or fellowship or service or witness. Those are things that are worthy of our time. And I think that most of us would admit that we need to put more time into those things. And beyond that, if you want some additional focused time with God and you want to experience some spiritual growth spurts, there are plenty of opportunities to attend Christian conferences and retreats and camps. Those are awesome. Those are life-changing. But even if you would add in some of those, it still won't average out to all those hours in a week. So what do? Well, there's another principle here, and I think we see this come through in the celebrations that God designed for the Israelites. We could spend some of our hours as we do our work, consciously dedicating that work to God and being grateful for that work. And that was mentioned in our reading in Colossians. We could be more aware of the needs around us, just like the Israelites were to be aware of the needs of the poor and allow them to forage as they found resources. We could remember the things that God has done for us in the past. We could be on the lookout for opportunities to share the gospel or to celebrate what God has done. We could maybe have a more joyful disposition because of the freedom we have in Christ and the hopeful future that he promises, which, again, are taught and symbolized in these festivals. We could practice repentance and gratitude for forgiveness. We could think about how being made in God's image impacts how we live and how we view our lives, how we view the activities we do. We could treat the things we own as if they belong to God because they do, and practice giving, just like the Israelites brought offerings to God and supported the poor among them. These are all things that take time, but they don't always take time away from things we're already doing that are important, but they change how we do them. So putting on these attitudes, these ways of thinking, assigns greater, huge spiritual significance to things we're already doing with our time. But maybe it also means that there are some things in our lives that are just in the way, that are just a distraction from what our lives are supposed to be about if we're following Christ. And then that's an opportunity to weed those things out. So when we think all of this through, the picture we get is that while we do need more specific time set aside for prayer and for Bible study, not just as individuals, but together. But we get this picture that every moment of life can be part of a lifestyle that is filled with spiritual significance if we will yield our lives to God. Now, with all of that in mind, this is the scripture verse I'm going to give you to cling to. And for many of you, I think it's a familiar one. But it's 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. 1 Corinthians 10, 31. It says, "So, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Do all to the glory of God. I think about that verse, and then I think about the things we learn in Exodus and Leviticus about the glory of God and how God was calling them to live in order to radiate his glory and experience his glory. That context, everything we learn from Exodus and Leviticus, can take this short verse in the New Testament from maybe being something that feels like a vague ideal in our minds to something that is very practical and powerful in real life. It affects how we spend our time and how we view our time and how God affects all of it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you today again for the gift that is your word. And that through it, we learn the truths that transform our lives. And Lord, I pray that as we all can admit, there are times we fall short. There are times when time flies by and we're busy with so many other things and we don't give you much of a thought. And Lord, we acknowledge today that you are calling us to something much greater. You are calling us to experience life with you. And your word has given us some ideas about how to go about that and the transforming effect it can have. Lord, I pray that the times we spend here in church, the times we spend in Bible study, in prayer, would take on greater significance for us. That they would not be just routines, but they would be powerful. Powerful experiences of your truth and your presence. I pray that you would teach us in practice what it means to trust you with our time and yield our time to you, whether it is in times of rest or times when our normal activities take on greater significance. I pray that you'd teach us what it means to dedicate everything we do to you and do it for your glory. Because we have seen in your word and even experienced for ourselves what your glory is and means. And the way it changes everything we do in life. In your powerful name we pray. Amen.